Well, we'll turn together to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We'll begin reading at the end of the chapter there in verse 14. We'll read a little into chapter 5 as well. But Hebrews chapter 4, and commencing at the verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest for ever, after the order of Melchizedek. We'll end our reading there at verse 6 in chapter 5. We trust the Lord to bless his word to us. Particularly, it's really verses 14 through to 16 that I want to draw your attention to this evening before we come to prayer. As we look at this passage, we recognize that it's a passage written to the people of God, really primarily to encourage them to hold strong in their profession, to hold fast by Christ. But there are some thoughts here I want to share with you regarding the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're obviously at that time of year where our thoughts naturally tend to be drawn to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into history. And his coming made all the difference in human history. It's the central focus of history, and it's the hinge on which history turns, you could say. And Christ's coming has far-reaching consequences for every aspect of human life. His coming has consequences for our relationship with God. You know, because Christ came, we who were strangers to God can know him personally. And because Christ came, we who were at war with God can have his friendship. So Christ's coming has consequences for our relationship with God. It has consequences too for our relationship with man. You know, because Christ came, we can become brothers and sisters in the Lord with those from totally different backgrounds in all corners of the earth. Because Christ came, we can look forward to the time when all war will cease, and when, certainly at the end of it all, man shall rejoice with man in God's creation. Christ's coming has consequences for our prospects, because, you know, with Christ coming, we can have hope of salvation. We can know everlasting life. We know peace with God and all that's laid in store for us with regard to the blessing of God in heaven and even the new earth as well, with when the Lord restores all things. So there's consequences for many aspects to do with our lives. It also has consequences for our praying. Because Christ came in the flesh, we who were far off from God are granted the closest access to our God in the place of prayer. And tonight, I particularly want to take up that point, that Christ's coming has great consequences for our praying. Because Christ came, we can have confidence and boldness to approach the throne of grace in prayer. Now, as I said already, these verses in Hebrews 4, they're primarily encouraging Christians to maintain their profession, to live for the Lord. But at the same time, they do reveal to us something of the benefits of the incarnation for our praying. By the way, when I speak of incarnation, big word, but all I'm referring to is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in taking on our humanity, all that's involved there when he became bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, a true man, as well as being God. In verse 16, concluding these thoughts in the previous verses, the apostle writes, "Let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And the point is, based on the things that have been presented here in verses 14 and 15, we can pray, we can come boldly onto the throne of grace. So tonight we're taking the title, the Implications of the Incarnation for Our Intercession. The Implications of the Incarnation for Our Intercession. Now, the first of the implications that I want to draw out here is that our intercession is made acceptable. It is made acceptable to God. It's important that we address this first, because this is really the basis upon which we can pray at all. And without this, we have no ground to pray in the slightest measure and expect it to be heard. We need our praying to be made acceptable to God. And the Incarnation is the source of success in this matter. The Incarnation provides us with a representative, one who makes our praying, our intercession, acceptable before God. Verse 14 tells us that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And this is one of the encouragements for prayer. We have reason to come boldly onto the throne of grace because we have something. We have a great high priest. And this is not just any high priest. This is Jesus, the Son of God. Now, as you think of this high priest that we have, notice the suitability of our high priest, his suitability. It's important to note this. I'm trying to tie this together with the Incarnation. Without the Incarnation, without Christ coming in flesh, without him taking on our humanity, he could not have been our high priest. He couldn't take that role to himself. The high priest has the task of representing the people of God. And in the case of the Old Testament days and Old Testament Israel, the high priest was to go before the Lord, go into the tabernacle or the temple, and stand as a representative there for the entirety of the people. And he was a representative man. And as a representative man, he came into the Lord's presence on behalf of his fellow men. And he represented them before the Lord. I want you to notice the words in the first verse of chapter 5. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." So according to that verse, the high priest was taken from among men and ordained for men. He was ordained for men in the sense that he was ordained to represent men. He was ordained given this office where he would stand as the great representative before God. But it specifies here that he must be taken from among men. And the point is there that he had to be a man. If you think of the appointment of Aaron as the first high priest in Israel, God looked upon the mass of his people, and out of that mass, he chose one of those people to represent the rest in this office of high priest. Aaron had to be one of the people in order to represent the people. He had to be taken from among men. And the same is the case with Christ. Christ could not be our high priest without the Incarnation. He could not be the high priest for men without being a man. Christ might have love to our soul, but unless he comes in the flesh as a true man, he has no right to represent us. If Christ is only God, then he cannot be your high priest. He could not represent us if he was not one of us. But in the Incarnation, when you're looking at all that's involved with that remarkable birth in Bethlehem, you're seeing the miracle of miracles, where God truly became man. And while we can't fully comprehend it, while Christ never ceased to be God, yet he became just as much a man as you or I are. He took upon himself a human body and a human soul. He's no less human than you or me. And the point is that because he became man, one of us, he is able to represent us. And so through the incarnation, God has provided us with a high priest. We can pray with confidence tonight because a suitable representative has been found. There is one who can bear you up before the Most High. We have a suitable high priest. And so the incarnation provides us with this high priest. But notice also here, with regard to this point, notice the duty of our high priest. His duty. What does a high priest have to do? Well, it was the task of the high priest to represent the people of God. Particularly, he was to represent them in the tasks of making sacrifice. He was to make sacrifice on behalf of the people, and then he was to present that sacrifice in the holy place of the tabernacle or temple. Once per year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sacrifice on behalf of the nation, and having shed the blood of the sacrifice, he would carry a basin of that blood into the holy place. And I suppose that blood there in the holy place represented the pouring out of the life of the animal. It evidenced the death that had occurred. It showed the merit of that sacrifice. And carrying the blood in to the holy place, the high priest would make intercession on behalf of his fellow men. All of this pointed to what Jesus Christ would do as he comes to be the fulfillment of that sacrificial system. I do want you to be clear on this point, and it bears repeating then, although I think it's been said before. But the people of God in the Old Testament, they were truly saved by faith, looking to the Messiah the way you and I are. Now, they had other ordinances and ceremonies and so on to keep, but all of these things were only given really because they pointed to the Messiah. And as the people of that day witnessed the sacrifices being made, those who were spiritual, those who were the Lord's, would be reminded in those sacrifices of the one who would make ultimate sacrifice for them. Now, I am sure there were plenty of Israelites who are like religious people today and saw the sacrifices but didn't really understand the meaning of it all. But certainly the Lord's people, those who were looking for the Messiah, they saw the sacrifices and they recognized in this, here is what our Messiah is going to do. And so they look at the sacrifices, they look at the high priest and all that's being done, and they see glimpses of Christ there. The people of God knew that it was not the blood of a bull that would do anything for them. As they saw an animal being sacrificed, they would be reminded of the Messiah who would come and make the ultimate sacrifice. So all that the high priest was doing in Old Testament days pointed forward to Christ's great work. And as you think of the high priest that God has provided, the Lord Jesus Christ, think of how he has fulfilled the duties of a high priest. The high priest had the task of making sacrifice. And what a sacrifice Jesus Christ made when he sacrificed himself at the cross. The high priest was then to take the basin of sacrificed blood into the holy place. There he was to present the blood, sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, so that God, seeing the blood, would remove judgment from the people. And that's what Christ has done. Notice what verse 14 says. We have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. The Old Testament high priests, they went into the holy place of the temple. But our great high priest, the one who is truly man, our representative, has passed into the heavens. And today, there is a glorified human body in heaven. Because the representative man is there. The Lord Jesus Christ is passed into the heavens. Having died at the cross, having shed his blood, he has gone into the heavenly place, the true Holy of Holies, with his human blood, to continually present the value of his finished work. This is all possible because of the incarnation, because Christ took on flesh. This sacrifice that Christ makes, this intercession that he makes on based on the merit of his sacrifice, it is all that is needed for the putting away of your sin. I emphasize all of this because the great hindrance to each one of us as we would come to prayer tonight is that we are sinners. Our sin would separate between us and our God so that he will not hear us. Our sin would make you guilty before God that that he would have no reason to hear you. You have no right to be heard. Your sin would make you an enemy of God, so that, well, were it not for reconciliation, he would have no desire to hear you. But the Lord Jesus Christ came in flesh to be the high priest for sinners, and as the high priest he has made perfect sacrifice when he sacrificed himself. That sacrifice is all that's required for your sin to be put away, to be forgiven. Were it not for Christ, for his incarnation, his coming in the flesh, you, a sinner, would have no representative before the Father, no hope in the place of prayer. And yet, because Christ has taken on flesh, because he has become the high priest taken from among men and ordained for men, you have a representative at the right hand of God. And your representative there points to the value of his bloody sacrifice, and he makes your prayers acceptable to the Most High. You don't deserve to be heard when you cry in prayer, but because of the incarnation, through which Christ became your high priest, you can pray with expectation. Through Christ, you can expect your prayers to be heard. He makes your praying acceptable. Because he has come in the flesh, because he is your great high priest, because he has put away your sin, there is now nothing to hinder your praying as you look to him by faith. And therefore you can come tonight with confidence. You don't need great merit. You don't need great skill in speech. God is pleased to accept your prayers through the Christ who took on flesh. So because of the incarnation, our praying is acceptable to God. The great divide is put away. Christ has reconciled us to the Father. But also, a second implication of the incarnation. We could say that our intercession is heard with empathy. Our intercession is heard with empathy. Not only are our prayers acceptable to God, but they are heard by one who is empathetic with us. Now, when I speak of empathy, it means understanding what others are feeling because you yourself have experienced it. If I, perhaps in my time in the ministry, if I have to deal with someone who has maybe perhaps lost a child or lost a spouse, well then, I'll certainly be sympathetic. I will be. I'll understand to some degree the pain that is being faced, and I'll certainly look to grieve with that person. But while I would look to come alongside them, currently as things stand, I cannot show true empathy. It's impossible, because I've never faced those things. I've never lost a child. I've never lost a spouse. I have not walked in those shoes. So when I speak of empathy here, I'm referring to the fact that not only does Christ have sympathy for us, acknowledging our difficulties, our troubles, our weaknesses, but Christ has empathy with us. Because through the incarnation, through becoming a true man, he has himself experienced the very same difficulties and weaknesses and troubles. Though fully God, Christ is fully man. And therefore he knows experientially what it is like to live as a man. He knows by experience. He has been where we are. He has walked in our shoes. He has faced what we face. And therefore, as he receives our prayers, he does so with empathy. We can say that our prayers are heard by one who knows our weakness. They're heard by one who knows our weakness. In verse 15 here, the writer to the Hebrews states that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now that's written in a negative way and to give emphasis, but we could reverse it and we could say, we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Our high priest, he is touched with our infirmities and with what that feels like, with all that's involved there. The word infirmities, that's a word means feebleness. It's the same word that is translated weakness in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9, where Christ says, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. It's the same word. He is touched with the feeling of our weakness or our infirmities. It comes from the word meaning without strength. And the point here is that Christ, as he hears our praying, he knows what it is like to have no strength. He knows what it is like to be weak. Now, I do need to stress here that Christ never became less than God. In all the time that he was a man, he was still truly God. And I shouldn't say was a man, Christ still is a man. He's never ceased to be God. Christ was born into this world, though, as a baby. And with regard to his humanity, he had a weak body. And he had a mind that had to develop naturally. Now, there's something marvellous here that's really perhaps slightly beyond our understanding, but we have to take what Scripture tells us. Luke 2 verse 40, it gives an interesting detail. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, it's really summarising Christ's early years in a simple statement. And it says there, Luke 2 verse 40, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." That verse, it speaks about the growth, the development of Christ. His body grew. And so he had to increase from the weakness of a baby to the physical strength of a full-grown man. And it says there in that verse that he waxed strong or became stronger in spirit. The idea there is of a developing of strength in the human soul of Christ. You see, the human nature of Christ had to grow in understanding because it was a true human nature. A true human nature. Christ was God. Christ is God, but Christ is no less man. He is a true man. As he lived through life, Christ would day by day experience the limitations of the human body. He knew what it was like to be physically hurt. He knew what it was like to be out of breath, I'm sure. He felt the pain in his muscles after lengthy walks. When Christ had gone a long time without sleep, his eyes grew heavy. When he went without food, he felt the emptiness of his stomach. All of these things that are common to man, Christ felt them. Now yes, Christ is God. He is the one who is omnipotent with all power and strength. But he is no less man. And as a man, he knew the weakness that comes with being man. Because he knows the weakness of humanity, because he has experienced it, we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Do you come to prayer with a heavy heart tonight? Well, Christ knows what that is like by experience. Do you feel your weakness as you come to prayer tonight? Christ knows what that is like by experience. Do you come to prayer and you feel pain in your body? Well, Christ knows what that is like by experience. He has experienced all of these things. He knows your weakness. And more than that, he knows what you need in the time of weakness. Because as a man, he had the same needs. Therefore, tonight we can pray with special confidence. Your prayer is heard by one who has empathy with you. He has walked in your shoes and he knows how to meet your needs. Our prayers are heard by one who understands our weakness. We could say as well that our prayers are heard by one who understands our struggle. Verse 15, back in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 goes on to say that our high priest was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. And here again, we can stress that Christ has empathy with his people. These words particularly refer to the time when the tempter would come and would set things before our minds and would attempt to make us stumble. And we're constantly being tempted. I doubt that you'll go a day in this life without facing some temptation or another. The devil is always on the attack. As the roaring lion, he seeks to devour you. He would seek to sift you as wheat. But Christ has been there. He knows what it is like to be tempted. The most well-known account is found in Matthew chapter 4, and I suppose the parallel accounts in the other Gospels, where you see Christ fasting in the wilderness for the 40 days. And Satan himself comes to Christ with great temptation, and he seeks to bring the Son of Man down. He comes against Christ with all that he can muster, with all of his fury. "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down." Or, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Christ knew what it was to be tempted when the devil came against him with great force during that time. And I'm sure that Christ knew what it was to be tempted on a regular basis, as day by day the wicked one sought to ruin him. Now there is a difference here between us and Christ, because while we so often fall when tempted, Christ did not. We rush into sin, whereas Christ could not sin. And I do state that Christ could not sin, being the God-man, being perfectly holy, he could not sin. But even while I say that, that does not take away from the fact that he faced very real temptation. The devil came against him with very real fury and with very real opposition. And Christ knew what it was, as a man, to do battle with the devil. Therefore, he knows from experience the struggle that you have day by day as you struggle to overcome the world and the devil. The Lord knows that struggle. He has faced temptation. The one to whom we pray and we say, "Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil." He knows. He knows us. And he knows what it is to face temptation. He knows what degree of temptation we are able to resist. He knows it from experience. And therefore he will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. Tonight then we can come with confidence in the place of prayer, knowing that our cry is heard, and it is heard by one who has been where you are, who has faced what you face. He knows your need intimately, and therefore he is only too glad to help when you would cry upon his name. Because of the incarnation, our intercession is heard with empathy. The conclusion of all this is found in verse 16. Since Christ is our great high priest and makes our prayers acceptable before our holy God, since we come to one who has been where we are, one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, one who has faced and overcome the temptations that we face day and daily, let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace. And what will you obtain at the throne of grace? What will you find there? You will obtain mercy. You will find grace to help in time of need. You will obtain these things in prayer because God the Son stepped into human history, because the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, became our high priest, and put away our sin. And because he welcomes us as his fellow men, as those whose experience he has shared in. Because of the incarnation, we can come boldly tonight onto the throne of grace. Let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. May the Lord bless us.